Virgil Crook,
Sunday School, April 10th, 2011.
Let's open our Bibles in Luke chapter 18, and we'll read verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector or publican. Jesus had just given the parable on the need to persevere in prayer. He gave the parable about the widow who pestered the unjust judge until he paid some attention to her. And that's certainly not an accurate picture of you and I and our relationship with the Almighty God, who is also our Father. The theme there being the need of persistence, the need of constant prayer at all times. We have another point being given in this parable. Also, he spake this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Now, the first parable seems to be to the whole audience, whoever was there. But in that audience, there was another group to which he directs this parable. Some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So this parable, though it does follow the first parable and goes along with it in a sense, because it is about prayer, it is directed to a somewhat different audience, those who trusted in themselves that they were just in themselves. That is the telltale evidence of self-righteousness. They are righteous and despise others. True righteousness humbles. It does not exalt. It does not exalt self. Self-righteousness causes us to despise others. But true righteousness causes us to care for others and to realize that but for the grace of God, we would be all those things which the Pharisee in his prayer here said he was glad he was not. So the sign of self-righteousness is to despise others. Let's continue on. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple. This is the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector or the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a maxim that you cannot change, you cannot alter. God has established it. You might try to get around it. You might try to reason against it, but God has established this truth, and it's true in any situation, no matter what that situation is. Anyone who exalts himself will eventually be humbled. But those that humble themselves before God will, in due time, as Peter says, be exalted. Now, the first parable illustrates the need and the importance of prayer. This parable illustrates the proper attitude in prayer, and that is, in one word, humility. Remember that God owes us nothing. God doesn't owe us anything. And yet, as his children, we're exhorted in the word to come boldly before the throne of God, and that we should do. Yes, we come boldly before the throne of grace, but at the same time, in complete humility. There's no contradiction here. We come boldly because the word tells us to. God has opened the door, and we can come in boldly, but that boldness does not translate into our attitude before our Heavenly Father. So it's bold and yet humble. Let's turn to Luke 17, verse 10. We considered this a while back. And in this verse, we learned that even faithful service is only what is required of us and not a cause for arrogance or boasting. As we consider this short prayer of the Pharisee, there's much arrogance here and much boasting. Luke 17, verse 10, these are the words of Jesus. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. The Amplified reads this way: unworthy servants, possessing no merit, for we have not gone beyond our obligation. We have merely done what was our duty to do. The thought here isn't so much of being unprofitable in the way that we usually use that word. It's not without profit or without worth or value. The thought here, and the thought that Jesus is making, the thought that the Greek wording brings out, is that it's without merit. Yes, there is value. Our service is valuable to the Lord. But at the same time, without merit on our part. We have nothing in which to boast except Christ and Him alone. As you read Paul's epistles, you find that thought throughout all of his epistles, and he states it very clearly, that he didn't pretend to know anything except Christ and Him crucified. Paul also said, I can do all things, but through Christ. Jesus told his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. And actually, the Greek there makes it more emphatic. You cannot do one thing. You can't do nothing. That's a pretty humble statement. But to state that you can't do even one thing without Him, that's even more humbling. But that's the way it is. We cannot do anything without Him, and yet with Him we can do all things. As Paul states in Ephesians 2:19, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's go back to Luke 18. Verse 11 is a very interesting verse. Perhaps, in a sense, the key verse of the whole parable. Because it illustrates the attitude, the arrogant attitude of the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. The phrase we want to focus in on for a few minutes is the fact that he prayed thus with himself. He prayed thus with himself. The Amplified reads this way: the Pharisee took his stand ostentatiously, or in other words, with great pretense. That's easier to say and pronounce. He took his stand with great pretense and began to pray thus before and with himself. It's interesting that the focus that the Holy Spirit is giving here on this man's prayer, he prayed before and with himself. It's almost as though he were standing in front of a mirror admiring himself. Have you ever done that? You ever stood in front of a mirror and admired yourself? I've tried it. But I don't know. The guy on the other side just isn't to be admired anymore. But that's kind of what we see here. This Pharisee is standing in front of a mirror, and he's complimenting himself on all of his wonderful qualities. As I was studying this section, brought back a memory of Paraguay. One day I was parked along the side of the street, and it was raining, not real hard, but raining, a good solid rain. And I observed a man coming down the sidewalk with an umbrella. It was a priest, tell by the robes he had on. And as he came down the street, he had his Bible in his hand with an umbrella going this way. He wanted everybody to see how pious he was with his Bible in his hand, and it was raining. You know, if it was a good sunny day, maybe, yeah. But he had that umbrella protecting himself and reading his Bible as he walked down the street. There's absolutely nothing wrong with reading your Bible. And even if you want to sit and read in the park or whatever. But his whole demeanor was, and he was getting pretty close to his church where he officiated. So it was obvious that he was trying to impress people along the way. Oftentimes we do that without thinking. I want to give some notes here from the New English Translation on this phrase. He stood by himself and prayed like this. The prepositional phrase means to or about himself. He stood by himself or stood alone. It highlights in different ways the principal point Jesus seems to be making about the arrogance of this religious leader. He prayed to himself, but not necessarily silently. He prayed about himself, with a connotation that he prayed out loud for all to hear. His prayer is really a review of his moral resume, directed both at advertising his own righteousness and exposing the perversion of the tax collector. The Pharisee's mention of God is really nothing more than a formality. Nothing wrong, again, with praying out loud. But the whole purpose of this person's prayer was not to communicate with God in any way, but rather to impress whoever might be standing around him. And oftentimes, I'm afraid that that is a tendency that we have as human beings. We want to be spiritual. I hope you do. Hope that is a desire you have, that you want to be spiritual. And that's good. But there is the other side here. We want to impress people with our spirituality. Now, that is not being spiritual. It's one thing to have a desire to be spiritual, and I believe that Paul's letters tell us very clearly that should be our desire. We want to be spiritual. But when we begin to want to impress people with our spirituality, then we are no longer spiritual. We have entered into to the Pharisees' way of thinking. The Pharisees' prayer started out as a thanksgiving to God, but the praise ended as not being about God at all. And you've heard people make the statement, perhaps you've made it, that a person's prayer didn't go any higher than his head, which is very true. No matter how loud we may have prayed, God, or no matter how loud he may have prayed, God did not hear a word of it. There's nothing wrong with praying loud, and when the Spirit is upon us, many times our voice does seem to augment, and we do get a little bit loud. But God doesn't hear that prayer any easier than he hears a silent prayer, one which you don't really express necessarily even with your lips. But because prayer comes from the heart, doesn't it? And it is expressed through the lips, of course. But the volume doesn't impress God, and the volume doesn't cause him to act any quicker. It's what's in the heart. This man was saying, in effect, I'm thankful I'm not like the rest of humility. I'm thankful I'm not like the rest of humility. Now, the fault with his words here is that he doesn't credit his good moral condition to the working of God's grace in his life, but simply to his own supposed inherent goodness. He based his assessment of his merit on verse 12. In verse 12, he said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Therefore, I'm better than other people. Now, he's not thanking God for the gracious inner work done by the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, but he is boasting in his own outward accomplishment. He compared himself with the publican. He should have compared himself with God's standard of righteousness. It's okay to compare Don't be afraid of comparing. Just be sure you're using the right standard to compare with. He compared himself with the sinner, with a publican, and with other people of low moral standard. He should have compared himself with God's standard of righteousness, and he would have found himself lacking. As Daniel said to Belshazzar, "You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting." That's in Daniel 5:27. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting, not in the balance of his great political accomplishments, but in God's balance of righteousness. And so with the Pharisee. His attitude was one of self-righteousness and self-justification. So easy to fall into. This attitude is so easy to fall into. It's not very far from any of us. We realize we are saved by grace. We stress that. We say it. We hear it preached. And we understand it and know it's true. And yet, it is so easy to fall into the attitude of self-righteousness. Let's turn to Isaiah 64 and verse 6. This is a verse that I'm sure the Holy Spirit brings to our hearts on many occasions, and especially when we have that tendency to drift off into self-righteousness. The Pharisee thought of others as sinners. He has a whole list here and probably had more that he could have given. But everybody else is a sinner. But the publican thinks only of himself as a sinner. That's interesting. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, if we could gather them all together in one place, they are all like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. This isn't just an assessment of Israel. It is a statement about each and every one of us. All of our self-righteousnesses, all of the good qualities that we think we possess as ours before God are nothing more than filthy rags. Romans 10, verse 3. Brother Freestone hasn't gotten here yet, but he will, I'm sure. In Romans 10, verse 3, this is a statement of Israel's approach to righteousness and the approach of so many religious people today. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. It is so easy for man to establish his own righteousness. Man sets his own standard, and he always sets it low enough that he can reach it. There wouldn't be any point to setting a standard you can't reach. But his standard is so low. And in so doing, Paul says they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Let's consider for a moment, why was the publican justified? Someone has said the cure for self-righteousness is self-knowledge. The cure for self-righteousness is self-knowledge. That is a knowledge of really who and what we are apart from Christ. Paul was a very self-righteous person. This parable is not about Paul, but I believe it could have been. I am sure that Paul, before coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, prayed this way, and perhaps even worse yet, I don't know. We're not told exactly, but it is a prayer of a Pharisee. But when Paul received a revelation from God of his own sinful self, his self-righteousness disappeared, and he realized, as he himself states, in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now, this was said after he had received Jesus Christ as his Savior. This was after he had served or was serving the Lord. He came to realize, by the revelation of the Word of God, that in his flesh there was nothing good. We have nothing to recommend us to God. Even as a child of God, we have nothing to recommend us to God apart from the work of God's grace in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that we can boast in is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Let's turn to back to Luke 7. An interesting statement here. Noticing again the difference, the great difference between the Pharisees who did not submit to the righteousness of God and the tax collectors, those that were looked down upon by the Pharisees and by all of the Jewish society. And yet it says in Luke 7:29, when all the people heard him, when all the people heard Jesus speak, the tax collectors justified God. The tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. They seemed to comprehend what Jesus was talking about, and they justified God. Not themselves, but but God. God is right. I'm a sinner. Acts 13, verse 39. And by him, that is by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The Pharisees, above all others, in the society in which Jesus lived, justified themselves as those who kept the law of Moses. But the scripture is very plain. Let's turn to Romans once again, chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. You cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Romans 3, verses 20 through 24. Paul makes it very plain here. These are positive words, definite words, that you cannot twist and translate to mean anything else. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. It can't be any plainer than that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The tax collector realized he was a sinner. And he cried out to God for mercy. The Pharisee doesn't mention God's mercy. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need God's mercy. He's such a good fella that there's really no need for God to worry about him, to worry himself about him. And he's just telling God what a wonderful person he is. Galatians 2, verses 16 and 17. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. But by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. Again, Paul makes it very plain. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we otherwise are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. I don't think we'll take the time, but you can write it down if you want and read later in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9. There we have Paul's merits that he could have presented before God, and perhaps on occasion before coming to know Jesus Christ, perhaps he did. He did bring all of these things before God as his merits, even more so than the Pharisee in the parable. But he realized that those things had no bearing, and he was just as great a sinner as anybody else. In fact, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, or that is, the greatest of all sinners. That's when he came to realize who and what he was without Christ. Well, let's turn back to Luke 18, read verses 15 through 17. God justifies those who need to be justified, and realize their condition before God and cry out to Him. There is no sinner so sinful and so terrible that God will not justify. And yet, He will not justify the most moral person on the earth who doesn't realize their need of Him. It's so hard to get people to understand this, to realize that they need to recognize that they are sinners. That's why it's so hard sometimes to deal with moral people, those that are morally good. They don't harm their neighbor. They don't even cuss and swear. They don't cheat anybody. They don't do anything bad. But they need Jesus. They still need to accept the salvation that Jesus offers. In verses 15 through 17, we have the blessing of Jesus upon the children. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. That is, they rebuked not the children, but the people who were bringing the children. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it." One of the things I appreciate so much about the gospel is its simplicity. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not complicated. Now, men have complicated it. They have caused it to be more complicated than God ever intended. A little child can understand the gospel. How many little children do you know that have accepted Jesus into their heart just by a simple faith? There's nothing sweeter than a little, and children are sweet almost in spite of whatever they do. Catch the word almost there. But they are so sweet. But even more so when they accept Jesus as their Savior. Maybe 3, 4, 5, 6 years old. But they have what it takes to enter into God's kingdom. What does it take? They haven't lived very long, so they don't have a long history. They haven't been able to build up brownie points or merits, whatever you want to call them. They don't understand all that it's all about. They're children. Their comprehension is limited, but it is enough. And I, this is a personal opinion, I believe that Jesus welcomed this occasion. We don't see Jesus dealing with children or among children or having anything to do with children very often. But Jesus died for the whole world, didn't he? He died for all. And we find here he didn't have a children's ministry, so to speak. But it's very evident from here, from this, that he did care for them. In our society, to be a pastor or preacher, you need some qualifications. And we always look to the most qualified, best qualified to be the pastor, and they should be. And actually, for the children, anybody can do it. You know, it's just, they're just kids. They're just children. So, you know, just kind of put anybody in charge of them there and keep them quiet. But that's not what the Scripture teaches, is it? As we look through the Scriptures and we understand God's way, one of the most important people in the whole system, if we were an organization, we'll call it an organization, just for the illustration, are those that teach the children. That's an important part of God's entire plan. So we see that Jesus understood the importance of children. And he used them as an example. Verse 17. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. Whatever we receive from God, we receive by faith. As we mentioned, a child has no merits. He hasn't lived long enough to accumulate merit points. We often use the term, just in everyday occasions, and even more so perhaps in Scripture, we use the term childlike faith. Childlike faith. It simply refers to a simple trust. A child hasn't become the devious person that they may one day be. A child doesn't have a whole slew of agendas and ulterior motives. They're very simple, straightforward, and it's interesting to deal with them, because you they just say it is like it is. What you say, that is, take it at face value. So it refers to a simple trust. A child trusts another to care for them and to tell them the right thing and to do the right thing for them because they can't do themselves. A child takes you at your word. So be careful how you deal with children. A child will take you at your word. And Jesus said, this is the attitude we should have. If we want to receive anything from him, we must trust him. We cannot reason God's ways. A child doesn't have the facility, at least that facility has not been developed, to reason. Yes, they do have an ability to reason, and it's interesting to see how they do reason. But that reason is not developed. And so they just accept on what you say. And that's the way we should approach the things of God. Why is this? Why is that? How can this be? How can that be? As the blind man said when they asked him about Jesus, well, I really don't know. I can't give you all those philosophical, theological answers, but one thing I know, I used to be blind, and I'm not. That simple trust. We don't know, we don't understand all of God's ways and why he asks us to do this or to not do that or to come on this particular way or what. But we accept what he says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the simplicity of the gospel. Ironside has an interesting note here. He says, it is when we heed his blessed call and come to him in unquestioning faith, like a child, that we enter into the kingdom. It is this alone that puts us on praying ground and entitles us to bring our troubles and perplexities to him. And he has promised to undertake for us. We come to him in childlike faith. That is, trusting that he will always, always do the right thing. That's a trust that we must have in God for our own personal life, for situations around us, for situations concerning those that we love, for natural situations that we see happening in the world. What is our approach? God always does what's right. He will always do what is right and what is best. In the next section, I'm not going to read it, verses 18 through 23, but there we have the question of a rich young ruler who wanted to know if he could inherit or what he could do to inherit eternal life. What can he do to inherit eternal life? I believe that this man may have been sincere, but Jesus made the statement that what does the law say? He said, well, I've done all this. Isn't that good enough? And in verse 22 of Luke 18, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. A head knowledge will not lead to God's best. This man knew the law, and in his own mind, he practiced the law. But Jesus says, do this. Come and follow me. There must be a heart revelation of what pleases God. A few of God's people know what it means to follow Christ. Jesus invites, put all aside, come and follow me. It's not about being, it's not about doing, it's about following, to be in the same path with. Jesus invites us to come and follow him. And that's the important thing in our life. Are we following him? Peter says, well, we've given up everything to follow you. And how often we think that way. I'm always sort of irritated, if I might use that word. I did. But sometimes I'm irritated about hearing the testimonies of well-known people, famous people, sometimes athletes or movie stars or whatever, that accept Jesus, and they present it in such a way that somehow they did God a favor. They were so this or so that. They were so rich. They were so good. Whatever. And it's such a big deal that this particular person accepted Jesus. Well, the thing is, are we following him as he would have us to follow in spite of all? Give up? What have we given up? If we were the richest, the best athlete, movie star, businessman, all of these things together, and we gave it up, did we give up anything? Not really. Not as far as eternal things are concerned. Those things have no value. But so often we think that way. I've given up so much to follow Jesus. And that's the way Peter thought. And he did. I'm not knocking Peter because he did. He gave up his entire livelihood to follow Jesus. But in comparison, what did he give up? Nothing, because it was nothing. It was nothing to begin with. So what else could it be? Nothing. We have given up nothing, and yet we have all. Jesus has given us all. That's what we should look at, not how much we have given up, if that's the case, and in every case we do give up something, I understand that. But what have we gained? We have gained the riches of eternity. Jesus is ours. We are his and he is ours, and all that he is ours. So we really haven't given up anything. That shouldn't be the way that we look at it. How much is God going to pay? Repay me for all that I've given up? That's not the point. Am I following him? Have I taken up my cross? And do I follow him each and every day? Lord bless you.